Turn with me to Acts chapter 21, where we left off a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 21. And I'll pick up reading at the end of chapter 20 for the sake of context at verse 36. So beginning at Acts chapter 20, verse 36, and down to verse 17 of the 21st chapter, let us hear God's word. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And when we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Back in chapter 9, where Luke records for us the conversion of Paul, or rather Saul of Tarsus, to Christianity, we're told of the Lord saying to Ananias, you may remember, who was a disciple in Damascus, to go and lay hands on Saul for, quote, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And what we have seen over the last 11 chapters or so is how that prophecy has come to pass. We've seen how Paul's life was essentially being conformed into the same pattern of the life of Christ: suffering now, glory later. And what we have seen is how Paul has suffered much. He's been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, stoned in Galatia, and yet he keeps going. He keeps going and going and going, like the Energizer Bunny. He won't stop. And here we read of him ready to go to Jerusalem now. Ready to go, even though it quite possibly will mean his death. Why? Did Paul have a death wish? Was he so tired and worn out from this difficulty that he just said, hang it all, I'll go to Jerusalem, and if I die, I die. I'm so tired of this anyway. Or was he on the glory road, hoping that this would be the ultimate way to end his ministry, and he would be remembered as a martyr if he went in this way? Well, it was none of those things at all. On the contrary, Paul could not help but preach the gospel every place he went, and he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to continue on in this work of making disciples. He had to do so because he knew that he possessed, as a Christian, and particularly as an apostle, God's prescription for the radical corruption of sin in the human heart. He possessed the remedy, the very thing that other human beings needed in order to be reconciled to a holy God. And he could not keep that to himself. He had to go. He had to go to the large cities. He had to go and to go proclaim and to make disciples. And he went knowing that what he possessed, this message, was the very power of God to salvation for all that would believe. This message that revealed the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness not of ourselves, but of someone else, an alien righteousness imputed to sinners like us, received through faith alone. Paul was eager to go with that message. He was eager to go because the gospel had produced this even in his own life. And Paul could go, would go, had to go, because this was also the Lord's prophecy coming to pass. He indeed was a chosen instrument to carry Christ's name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And indeed, just as the Lord said, he would suffer much for the sake of the name of Christ. And yet what we find is that this sort of thing is certainly not limited to the apostles. While we may not be God's chosen instruments to carry Christ's name before kings, and we may not find ourselves going on all kinds of missionary journeys, and we certainly aren't apostles, as Paul was, commissioned by the risen and glorified Christ, whom he saw with his own eyes. Nevertheless, all of us, every Christian, is called to be an instrument of carrying Christ's name before the world in which we live. And as it was for Paul, the pattern of Christ's life is also the pattern to which we, as those who have been united with Christ, are also being conformed. Suffering now, glory later. It is not your best life right now. That is not Christianity. That is nothing less than the voice of Satan. Christianity is this in this life. Suffering now, glory later. But it is with a great hope that only this message of the gospel can produce. So notice with me three results of the gospel noticeable in the life of the Apostle Paul as he is now ending his ministry and he is at the end of his third missionary journey and nearing his death. Notice with me three things that to some degree are common for all of us, every Christian. Notice first of all, Paul's desire to fellowship with Christ's people. And secondly, Paul's willingness to submit to the will of God. And third, Paul's willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. Let's give our attention now to these things on the evening of this Lord's Day. First of all, notice with me Paul's desire to fellowship with Christ's people. Now, in chapter 20, we heard Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, one of the most moving and remarkable passages in the whole book of Acts. And Luke, he tells us at the end of chapter 20, as we read, that there was much weeping on the part of all of those disciples as they embraced Paul and kissed him because they were sad to see him go, knowing that this may be the last time that they see his face. And then beginning there in chapter 21, Luke says that when we had parted from them, and he uses a word there in the Greek that could actually be translated, tore ourselves away. The imagery that he is trying to convey in his language when he says, and when we had parted from them, is the kind of imagery that we might see in an airport when we see a family sending someone off and there's much hugging and goodbyes, and there's never just one goodbye. It's always, okay, well, goodbye, and okay, and well, goodbye, and okay, and well, right, and another hug, and another hug, and another hug, and you have to practically tear each other away. And there's much waving and maybe some tears. There is this imagery of this strong affection, this atmosphere of love among the brethren. Now, I ask you, what would cause this Pharisee who once persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ to think of Christians this way? And we've seen this happen in the course of 11 chapters. What would cause this man who once held the coats of other people who picked up rocks and killed Stephen, who consented, approved of Stephen's death, to now be with these Christians in this way? This was the same Pharisee who, remember, Luke described earlier as going house to house, ravaging the Church of Jesus Christ, carrying away men and women and committing them to prison. This is the very man who was going to Damascus with arrest warrant papers to go put more Christians away. This was a man who hated Christians, and now we see him weeping with Christians, kissing them goodbye, tearing himself away. What on earth would change him to this kind of status? The gospel. That's what. The gospel. And the gospel, we must remember, is not an inspiring story that moves us with some kind of spiritual therapy to make us a kinder and gentler person. If that's what you're after, my friend, you do not need the gospel for that. You can find that sort of thing on TV. You can find that sort of thing in self-help books. You can find that sort of thing in every kind of pagan religion in this world. You do not need a bloody Savior hanging on a tree on Calvary 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem if that is what you want. The gospel, on the other hand, is the message of the incarnation and work of Jesus Christ that is not only a message, but it is an announcement of something that has happened in history that carries with it the very power of God to salvation. And it announces our justification, but it also announces our own death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. It announces that we are united with Him and that our life is hidden in Him. And as those who have union with Christ, as those who have died and been raised with Him, we also have union with His body, that is, His church, His people, His disciples. And we have this new and real and vital bond and relationship with those who are in Christ. We are baptized together into one body, and we partake of one bread. And it transcends cultural boundaries, bloodlines, geographical lines. It transcends these things. Think of some of the many metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe this relationship that we have with other people as a result of the gospel, as a result of our union with Christ. We're described, for example, as fellow sheep in Christ's one flock, as fellow citizens in Christ's kingdom, as fellow stones in Christ's temple, as fellow parts of Christ's body, and fellow members of Christ's family. We are brought into something much, much larger than our own personal experience. We are brought into something vital and huge, a living reality, which is what the covenant is. And you see, that is what affected the Apostle Paul, and it's also what has affected each and every Christian. We are brought into this fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship in which God chooses our brothers and sisters. We don't choose them. He chooses people who may look quite different than ourselves in age, race, education, or social class. That's one of the greatest witnesses of the gospel. That you can get people that are so different, that look so different, in one place and fellowshipping together with one voice. We have this fellowship birthed by the gospel, for we are one body of Christ, indwelt by one Spirit. And fellowship, remember, it's far more than Christians simply socializing with one another. Again, we talk about a time of fellowship. We talked about it this morning after the worship service. We're going to have a short time of fellowship in which we have coffee and snacks and we enjoy one another's company. And that's very fine. Those activities are good. They are wonderful. But in and of themselves, they are not fellowship. The real fellowship hall is not over there where we eat snacks, but really here, where we fellowship around the Word and sacrament. Socializing in such a way that is full of cheer and joy amongst Christians flows out of our true fellowship. But fellowship itself is birthed by the gospel. And it's part of the effect, you see, in the life of every believer. It takes someone like Saul of Tarsus and makes him Paul the Apostle. It takes people like ourselves and moves us out of our comfort zone, of our own little petty cultural boundaries, and sits us next to people who look quite different than ourselves. And we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is much more than the superficial. I've quoted him before, but it's worth quoting again. The New Testament scholar Dennis Johnson, he put it this way, that the higher we value our personal privacy and freedom from commitments, the shallower our grasp of fellowship will be, reduced to moments of idle chit-chat over steaming coffee before or after a worship service. The word for fellowship that Luke uses again is koinonia. That means to share in common with. And what we share in common with other believers is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is what brings us together. And you see what happens is Christ, He calls us out of ourselves in that way. He calls us really to die to ourselves and to live for each other in this one body. The gospel brings about that death in us. And every Christian knows something about this, because Christianity is not an individualistic experience. God is redeeming a people for Himself. And that's why as Christians we have this deep need for communion with other believers, fellowship with other Christians. It is contrary to the Christian faith to separate oneself from the church. It's impossible to be a church of one. There's no such thing as virtuoso performances in God's grand concert on the stage of redemptive history. Rather, He orchestrates a symphony in which He assembles each part, each player. Or to put it another way, and to borrow from one of Dr. Horton's favorite metaphors, God assembles us as characters in His drama of redemption. We do not make God fit the soap opera of our own petty lives. Rather, we are swept onto the stage of redemptive history with the rest of the cast. And that means that we are joined to one another in union with Christ. And that's what we see here described for us at the end of chapter 20 and now at the first half of chapter 21. This deep bond, this fellowship between believers. Here in chapter 21, Luke tells us of how this was so in the life of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 4 that they, notice, sought out the disciples and what? They stayed there for 7 days. And in verse 7, that they arrived at Ptolemais and greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And in verse 8, when they came to Caesarea, they entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. We read of them praying together, kneeling down on the beach, saying farewell to one another, going with each other further and further. They didn't stay in hotels. They stayed with each other. Why? Because they are one people with one hope. They are bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ. They stayed with one another not simply because, oh, this person's my friend, I really like him, but because they are traveling together to one common goal. Because they are fellow believers that enjoy that fellowship that all of us know, every Christian has experienced, that joy, that comfort that we have in praying with one another, in describing our spiritual struggles with each other, and in speaking of the greatness of God's grace with one another, things that we simply cannot do with our fellow image bearers, with whom we may have more in common with on all of the common things, same music, same sports, same interests. But we lack that fellowship. This fellowship, you see, is something that is wrought into people like Saul of Tarsus and you and me. That's the first thing we see, his desire for fellowship. The second thing is his willingness to submit to the will of God. Now, what are we to make of this rather strange scene in Philip the evangelist's house? It's a little odd, maybe. Luke says that he has 4 daughters who were unmarried and prophesied. That's a little peculiar. And then there's this fellow named Agabus who comes down from Judea. And he does kind of a weird thing. He takes Paul's belt, which is weird in itself. And then he does this act with the belt where he ties up his hands and his feet. And he says, this is how Paul is going to go to Jerusalem. And we read this kind of thing and we say, you see, that's why I'm not a Pentecostal, because of that sort of thing. I thought that was funny. But you see, what we have to understand is that, first of all, this is the era of the canon still being open. This is the era of the apostles, essentially. And special revelation is still being delivered. And so we ought not think of these as just strange happenings, but rather this man Agabus, he is a New Testament prophet. Remember, there were prophets not only in the Old Testament who came as the covenant attorneys for the Mosaic covenant, but also in the New Testament. Remember in Ephesians 4, where Paul says that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. And prophets were one of those extraordinary offices given to, not as an apostle necessarily, but with apostolic authority perhaps, give special revelation at appointed times for the purpose of the canon. And so in other words, this is the revealed will of God. And he's saying that Paul is going to go bound and delivered over to the Gentiles, which means the Romans. And as soon as everybody in the house hears that, apparently even Luke and Paul's traveling companions, they begin to beg Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They love Paul. They're attached to Paul. And Paul says that he would go anyway. Well, what does all of this mean? Was Paul being disobedient to the Holy Spirit by wanting to go to Jerusalem, even though this prophecy had been given? Was he right to sort of brush aside his friends who had warned him? Well, first of all, we must remember that in Miletus, recorded in chapter 20, Paul said to the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit constrained him to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he was going to Jerusalem in obedience to the Holy Spirit, in obedience to His will, not in defiance to Him. But why then did the Holy Spirit give the subsequent prophecy through the prophet Agabus? What's going on? Was he changing his mind, or what was happening? Well, no, we ought not think that the Holy Spirit was sending mixed signals of any sort. That's one of the most frustrating things when we hear someone say, well, the Lord told me I'm supposed to marry this person, and then 3 months later, well, that was actually not the voice of the Lord. The Lord told me I'm supposed to marry this person. It's a different person. And pretty soon, it's the Lord's on schizophrenic. And it's because there's much abuse on behalf of the person speaking on behalf of the Lord. But that's not the case here. What's happening here is that the Holy Spirit was not prohibiting Paul from traveling to Jerusalem. This prophecy through Agabus is rather a prediction, not a prohibition. And there's a difference, of course, between the two. Agabus was simply saying that this is exactly what was going to happen to Paul. And those who began to plead with Paul not to go, they were not doing so on behalf of the Holy Spirit. Only, of course, out of love for Paul, even though they had the right knowledge and were drawing the wrong conclusion. But Paul, he recognizes that this is the revealed will of the Lord, and he's to go to Jerusalem. He sets his face, even as Christ did, to go to Jerusalem, even to go to his death. It's interesting that Luke records in his first volume, in his Gospel, in chapter 9, in verse 51, I believe, that Christ, when the time had come for Christ to be delivered up, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And here we see Paul being conformed into the image of Christ, being conformed into the image of his elder brother, enjoying fellowship with Christ's body, but also submitting himself to the will of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he knows that he must submit himself to the will of the Lord, even if it means following Christ into the valley of the shadow of death, because as a Christian, he has no other recourse. He has no other option. And that's how it is for every Christian. What option do we have but to obey the Lord in what He has revealed? Even if it is uncomfortable to us. Even if it is not what we want. What other recourse do we have? If He tells us what to do, we simply must do it. For we belong to Him. We are not our own. He has purchased us. And look what He has done for us. He's given us eternal life. He has blotted out all of our sins, so not one of them can testify against us. He's clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has given us an inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. What other recourse do we have, Christian? What other reasonable, right-minded service do we have but to offer ourselves to God and say, yes, Lord, your will be done. Though I wish this cup would pass from me, like my Lord, I will say, your will be done. What else can we say? And that is how it is for every Christian. It is not an option to obey God, because obeying God is the consequence of our union with Christ. Following Christ is the consequence of our union with Christ. It happens, you see, and God's Word, it not only commands, but it does what it says. And it works in us by the Holy Spirit to submit our necks to the yoke of Jesus Christ, to take up our cross and to follow Him. You see, that's why Paul could write to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And loved ones, those words are true for every believer. For every believer. Again, the gospel, it has brought about our death, if you will, in Christ, as well as our new life in Him. And it's a death to our own wills that are daily to be put to death as we are in submission to the will of God, even when it is uncomfortable. Again, the gospel, it not only announces our justification. Sometimes I think that's all we think of the gospel, is it announces our justification. Whoa, great, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's it. Well, no, it also announces our sanctification. It too is a gift. It announces our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. It announces that our life is hidden in Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself for us and now calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. And so obedience, you see, is our response to God's favor, not a means of gaining it. This obedience and willingness to submit to the revealed will of the Lord, it's evident in the life of every believer. Now, to be sure, the pollution of sin, it still kicks against that. The pollution of sin in our own hearts, it still struggles and resists the will of the Lord. There's always this paradox of the inner struggle, since we exist in this tension of what is already and what is not yet. We are already justified and already regenerate, and yet we are not yet fully sanctified. We are not yet glorified. But it is precisely because the Spirit has been given to us as a pledge of our future glorified life that we now experience this inner struggle with sin. And we even now experience a desire, a longing to submit to the will of the Lord. And we even now experience that terrible feeling of knowing that we don't submit in the way we should. It is precisely because the Spirit has been given to us as a pledge that we experience these things. You know, you may look at yourself and you may not feel like a very good Christian. In fact, I would be concerned if you look at yourself and you say, I am a good Christian. I would say, you're the person with whom I must speak. Rather, you look at yourself as every Christian does and you say, well, I'm not as obedient as I should be. I'm ashamed of how I resist the will of the Lord. I'm ashamed at my lack of zeal, my lack of obedience. I don't know that I could say what Paul said there if I were in that situation. But the fact that you feel ashamed of that, the fact that you are bothered by that, I say to you is evidence of the pledge of the Holy Spirit in your life. You may be ashamed at how often you resist the will of the Lord, but look where you are this evening. Look where you are. You're gathered with Christ's people, enjoying Christian fellowship, hearing good news. You made a point to be here. Why? Because of the announcement of the gospel made to you, which has rewritten your life. So we see here a desire for fellowship. We see a willingness to submit to the will of the Lord. And finally, we see a willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 13. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, Paul was not showing off some kind of bravado. He was not an adrenaline junkie. Rather, he simply had resolved to give himself to the service of the Lord. He did not count his life dear to himself. Remember what he said in chapter 20, verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." he possessed a certain peace and comfort even in the face of death. And again, this is similar to Christ. But to be sure, Paul must have felt some human fear, some human anxiety, even as Christ felt human anxiety and human fear. And yet there is a certain peace, a certain comfort that he experienced. Something that moved him to be able to say, as he said to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is not success, is not entertainment, is not all of the comforts of this life. For me to live is Christ. But to die is gain." Because the gospel hides our life in Christ. It's what Jesus said on the night before he was crucified, at the end of that great sermon that he preached in the upper room to his disciples. There at the very end of John chapters 14, 15, 16, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Not "you might have tribulation." You will have tribulation. "But be of good cheer. Take heart," he says, "for I have overcome the world." Christ knew that his own disciples would soon be persecuted, martyred, and indeed Paul was martyred. And the church has suffered persecution for the past 2 millennia, and will continue to do so until our Lord's return in all sorts of different ways. And not only do we face persecution in this life, but we face the tribulation of difficulty, famine, nakedness, sword, peril, as Paul says. Stormy trials will come. Circumstances in our life will change. People, possessions, health, these things will come and go. They're temporary. They fluctuate. And it doesn't matter how much therapy we get or how many positive, happy thoughts we think. Peace and joy that is based on our circumstances or on ourselves is a peace and joy that can never endure. But the peace that Christ gives, the kind of peace that Paul knew even here as he is ready to go to Jerusalem, it's a peace that calls us not to look within ourselves, but to look outside to Him, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has overcome the world. And that's why Jesus could say on that night, "Take heart," or we could translate it, "Be firm, be resolute in the face of danger and adverse circumstances. Be courageous." And it's why Paul had the effects of those words of Jesus. Why? Because he believed in himself? Because he was a very tough guy? Because he knew all of the positive therapy to preach to himself? No. The peace and joy that Christ gives is one that says, "I can be firm and resolute in the face of danger and adverse circumstances. I can take heart and be courageous even in the face of death because Christ has overcome the world. And therefore, even in all the tribulation and suffering that I may experience in this life, I am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me and gave Himself for me." And it's that same old story of the gospel that brings this about. J. Gresham Machen put it this way, Machen being the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Westminster Seminary in the 1930s. He said it so well. He said, quote, "If you want health for your souls, and if you want to be the instruments of bringing health to others, do not turn your gaze forever within, as though you could find Christ there. Nay, turn your gaze away from your own miserable experiences, away from your own sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. said Machen. It is the same old story, my friends, the same old story of the natural man. Men are trying today, as they always have been trying, to save themselves by their own acts of surrender, by the excellence of their own faith, by mystic experiences of their own lives, but it is all in vain. Not that way is peace with God to be obtained. It is to be obtained only in the old, old way, by attention to something that was done once for all, long ago, and by acceptance of the living Savior, who there once for all brought redemption for our sin. That is what caused the Apostle Paul to set his face like flint to Jerusalem, to be willing even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And that, my friends, is the only thing that will set our faces to the end of our life, going forward as pilgrims, looking not to ourselves, but to the author and finisher of our faith, this Savior who has caused us to be called out of ourselves, to die to ourselves, and find our life in Him. And by His grace, He will finish this work in each of us, even to the last day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news announced to us this evening. And we thank You that it does what it says. And this evening, O Lord, at the close of this holy day, we offer ourselves to You fresh and anew. There is no other reasonable, right-minded service we can do, but to say, take me, O Lord, take my life, and let it be for You an instrument for Your glory and for service to others. O Lord, we offer ourselves to You. Cause us to turn away from the idols of our hearts, and cause us to persevere to the end, we pray. And cause us to be inconvenienced for one another, and cause us to thirst and long for Christian fellowship, for delighting in speech with one another, hospitality with one another, helping one another. And cause us, we pray, Father, by Your power, to submit to Your will in all things. And cause us, we pray, Father, even to be willing to suffer for You, even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. For You have given us all, and we find our life in You. We praise You and we thank You and we worship You this evening, O Lord. And we give You all glory and all praise. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord now in response to His word, and let's